Welcome everybody today to Antioch. My name is Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here. Thanks for joining us on this sprinter day, return of winter and spring. That's what happens in Minnesota here. But don't worry, we have the heat cranked up. We've got hot coffee and tea and decaf or regular in the back. So if you need help staying awake, let me pray for us. If you'll bow with me, let's just ask God to really bless this time as we look into his word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Bible, to open your word, your truth, your inspired truth by your Holy Spirit. And as we open that word and as we look more deeply, Jesus, into who you are, what you are like, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see your beauty, your love, your ferocious love as we look at today. And as we see you more clearly, Jesus, we ask that you would help us to love you more, worship you more, and ultimately be changed by you, by your Spirit. As we come to Scripture, we don't just want to increase head knowledge, but we want knowledge, yes, but we want our lives to be changed. We want to be doers of your word, so we pray for that this morning. We pray that you would do that in each of our lives, wherever we're at. We're all at different places. We're facing different things in our lives. You know in intimate detail what's going on with every person in this room, Lord, and pray that you'd meet us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Pastor Matt mentioned during the announcements earlier, we are in a series called The Heart of Jesus, and we started at the beginning of Lent a few weeks ago, and we're actually continuing this series all the way through Memorial Day weekend. So it's around 12 weeks or so, and we've been looking at different aspects, diving into who Jesus is, his character, his heart, what drives him, what motivates him. And as we see more of what he is like, what does that mean for us? What's the so what in our lives? How does he want to change us as we see more of him? We've talked about, kicking off the series, Jesus' gentleness, his lowliness. He's gentle, he's lowly, he's humble. Then we talked about his love that is infinite and great and blows our minds. It's bigger than we can ever even comprehend or imagine. Then last week, Bryce led us through looking at Jesus' compassion, his love in action, his compassionate heart. So we've got gentleness, lowliness, love, compassion. Now this week we're talking about anger. So it's like, that's kind of like nails on a chalkboard, right? Jesus, gentle, lowly, meek, mild, loving the children, and then now angry. He's angry. But we're going to see that to understand the heart of Jesus, we have to grapple with what makes him angry, with what makes him angry, and how that anger fits and is mixed together perfectly in the perfect Son of God with compassion, with love. And we see that in places in the Gospels. We're going to see. So we need to do a little work to set up this topic, and then we'll get into our texts today. So the Bible, it presents a picture of Jesus and the doctrine of Christ, Christology, Jesus as the God-man, 100% God, fully divine, but also 100% human, fully human. Jesus is the God-man. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. The Son of God was sent to this earth by his heavenly Father, took on human flesh, fully God, fully man. And the Bible also tells us that Jesus, in that full humanity, that 100% humanness, he's like us, he can identify with us, he's fully human, but in another way, he's not like us because we're sinful, we're tainted with sin in every aspect of who we are and rebellion against our Creator, and every single human being on the face of the earth, that's their situation. All have fallen short, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but Jesus, in his full humanity, is without sin. That's what Scripture tells us. Take a look at a couple very important passages that make this crystal clear, if you could put those up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says this: "For our sake, he, God, made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the cross here, the substitutionary atonement, Jesus' death on the cross in our place, the innocent one, the sinless one, dying in the place of us, the sinners. And through faith in him, we can be righteous. But notice, he knew no sin, sinlessness. Next verse, Hebrews 4, 14 through 15. It says this, since we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus identifies with us. He empathizes with us in the temptations we face because he was tempted more than we ever will be. But the difference is every single time he chose obedience. He chose honoring his heavenly Father. He was without sin. He never gave into temptation. He never sinned. Tempted, never sinned. The sinless one. Fully human. Now, there's places in Scripture, though, where a couple things happen. Jesus, places in Scripture where anger is condemned as wrong, as sinful. Jesus teaches on this. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, part of what he talks about is the danger of anger. And he says, you've heard murder is wrong, but I tell you anger is wrong. Whoever's angry at his brother, he condemns it. So Jesus, he teaches that anger is sinful, it's dangerous, he's without sin, but what we also see in the Gospels is there are times where Jesus got angry. Okay, so how do we wrestle with those things? He's sinless, he teaches against anger, but yet he gets angry. So it seems that there is a type of anger that is unrighteous, that is dishonoring to God. But there's a type of anger that we see in Jesus himself, the sinless one, that is a righteous anger. Two different types of anger. Here's where we're going today. We're going to look at two passages that show Jesus getting angry, and they tell us something about his heart as we'll see those texts, as we'll see Jesus in those texts. We're going to look at two passages. The first one we won't spend a lot of time on. The second one we'll dive more deeply into. And then at the end, we're going to ask three questions, three application questions of ourselves at the end of the message that really get to the so what? What does this mean for us? What can we learn about Jesus? What can we learn about our lives as we reflect Jesus? So the first passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Mark 3, 1 through 6. Now, this is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Things are really getting going. He's chosen his disciples. He's performing miracles. He's casting out demons. He's beginning to reveal his identity, who he is, slowly, one piece at a time. And he's starting to face opposition. Most of the opposition he's facing is from the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of his day, the elite. People, groups like the Pharisees. And at the end of chapter 2, just to set the context a little bit, Jesus is walking through a field of grain on the Sabbath, the day of rest, Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, where you were forbidden to work. It was a day of rest, according to the law. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the field. They're hungry. They pick some grain off the stalks, and they begin to eat on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees are upset because they're saying, well, you're harvesting. You're harvesting the crops by doing that, which is work that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, right? So we pick it up on Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It's the same day that just happened. It's the Sabbath. And it says, again, Jesus, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and a man was there with a withered hand, disabled in some way, a distorted hand he wasn't able to use. And they watched Jesus, so that's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So they're like, what's Jesus going to do? We're watching him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent, the religious leaders. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So just a few comments here about what we see in this text, the first passage we're looking at. The Pharisees, as I said, they're beginning to oppose Jesus, the religious leaders. And the problem was that the Pharisees, they had taken the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, and just to be safe, they had built hedges around that law that weren't part of Scripture, but were rules and regulations and human traditions that with good motivations of not breaking God's law, they had created. Well, the problem was that those hedges that they had put around the law at times contradicted the law and led them into not following the law. They did the opposite of what they intended. So the Pharisees here, they're more concerned about those extra biblical rules that they've created. That's why they're watching Jesus. What's he going to do on the Sabbath? Is he going to heal? Is he going to work? And they're more concerned about their extra-biblical rules than this person that is suffering, than this person with the withered hand, the person that Jesus cares for. So Jesus, he tells the man to come here. He sees the religious leaders watching, and then in public, in front of everyone, he addresses the religious leaders, asks them a question, gets right to the heart of the issue. And we see their silence makes him angry. Their silence makes him angry. And he's angry, it says, at their hardness of heart, at their stubbornness of heart, that their silence is revealing. Jesus has righteous anger, and that righteous anger of Jesus in the passage, it's contrasted with the anger of the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They respond with unrighteous anger by plotting to kill Jesus. They're upset. And for the first time in Mark's gospel, they begin to ask, how can we get rid of this guy once and for all? Jesus is angry at the sinful attitudes, the hard hearts that he's being faced with, and the practices that in so doing are hurting people, like the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees are angry because their power, their position, their authority, their identities are being attacked. And they're responding in angry defensiveness. So we see here a couple things. Jesus' love and compassion for this man with a withered hand, at the same time, it's joined with this anger against sin, against hardness of heart, against things that destroy people and cause destruction in a broken world. That's the first passage. Second passage, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 46. We're not going to read all of it. It's a long passage. It's a famous passage that you might have heard around Easter time or maybe even at a funeral. I've preached this at a funeral where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It's one of the seven signs that John presents in his gospel that Jesus has done. One of the seven great miracles that reveal who he is. And the greatest miracle that he does in the gospel, aside from leading to the climactic point, the climactic miracle of the cross and the resurrection. So we find this in John 11, right before we get into the cross and the resurrection. Now, look at how the story begins, the setting, verses 1 through 5. It says, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So this is one of these siblings that we see here in this village of Bethany, near Jerusalem. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, siblings. And Jesus was very close to this family. In fact, probably as close, if not closer, as he was with the three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John. Jesus cared a lot for this family. He spent time with them. We see them talked about in other places in the Gospels. Luke talks about Mary and Martha. So Lazarus is ill. Lazarus is ill. Word is sent to Jesus, but he doesn't go. He waits. And look what happens next. He decides to go eventually with his disciples, but he has waited a few days, 2 days, in fact. And by that time, where he begins his journey to go see Lazarus, Lazarus has died. And he tells his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to go and awaken him. And they're like, well, Jesus, if he's sleeping, like, he'll wake up. He's going to be fine. And he's like, no, he's dead. He's died. And we're going to go there so that you will believe. You're going to believe, and the glory of God is going to be demonstrated. Right? So he goes to Bethany, to where Lazarus has died. And let's pick it up, verse 17, where he gets to Bethany then. Verse 17 through 27, it says, now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. He's been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Okay, now we're going to keep reading, but there's an interaction here between Jesus and Martha, one of the sisters. And then in the next section, there's an interaction between Jesus and Mary, the other sister. And then he raises Lazarus. That's where we're going with these three sections of this narrative. So look what happens. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. It's an amazing passage where Jesus reveals his identity, one of the I am statements in the Gospels, where Jesus reveals his divinity, his godness, right, of who he is, opening the curtains to see and for Martha to see that even more clearly. She's looking forward to that future resurrection that many Jews believed in, that's talked about in the Old Testament, the resurrection of the righteous on the last day, the resurrection of the dead. But Jesus, in a remarkable statement, says, yes, you're looking forward to that, but I want you to know I am the resurrection, right? The hope of victory over death, the hope of true life is in me, right in front of you. I am the resurrection. And then in this awesome personal exchange, he challenges her about what she believes. This is who I am, Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That I am able to give life from the dead, overcome death, and that you can experience that real life in the face of death, that hope in the face of death through me, through faith in me. And she responds with belief, with faith. It's an amazing passage. It's usually the point in the story that we focus on because of the amazing things Jesus reveals about who he is as the resurrection and the life. That's the first interaction he has with Martha. He comes to the one sister, Martha, who's grieving, but the sisters, as we'll see, Mary and Martha, they're grieving the death of their brother in different ways. Not right or wrong, but they're dealing with it in different ways. Martha runs out, meets Jesus before he gets to the village, and he responds to her with truth, with teaching, in gentleness about who he is and challenges her in her faith and what she's believing about him, right? Mary is, Mary's distraught. She stays in the house. She's grieving, but in a different way. She can't even get up. Look what happens next. Verse 28. When she had said this, when Martha had gave this confession of faith, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So imagine this. It's a funeral scene. It's a scene of mourning, right? Weeping, sobbing, mourning, wailing even. And those in the house gathered around, consoling the family, consoling Mary and Martha. They see Mary now go out of the house quickly to go somewhere, and they're, where's she going? And they follow her. They think she's going to the tomb where Lazarus has been for what? 4 days. Look what happens next. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and listen to what she says, the exact same thing that Martha said. She says the exact same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Seems like something that they had been talking about together, right? If only Jesus had been here. If only he had been here, our brother wouldn't be in the tomb. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" So it's interesting, right? The two sisters, both grieving the loss, the death of their brother who had become ill. They had sent word to Jesus. He didn't get there in time. He gets there in their minds late. It's like, only if you'd only been here. They're grieving in different ways. One, the first one, Martha goes out to meet him, and she's grieving, of course, not as distraught as Mary. Jesus responds to her question, Lord, or her statement, "If you'd only been here," right? And he responds with truth, with teaching about who he is. Interestingly, when he interacts with Mary then, who is also grieving, but in a different way, he's silent. He's speechless. He's overcome with emotion. He's caught up in this moment of grief, of death, of destruction, of mourning. Mary herself, who is barely able to get up and come out of the house, and those around her that are with her, this family that he loved so deeply, his dear friends, and his friend Lazarus, who has died. So it's one of the places where we see more than any other place in the Gospels the humanness, the humanity of Jesus, identifying, empathizing with those in their moment of grief and loss. But what's interesting is verse 33. And if you look at different translations, and if you look at different commentators' ink that has been spilled over the centuries interacting with this text, there's a lot of speculating. There's a lot of disagreement. What's going on here? This phrase in verse 33 where it says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved." He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, we see clearly in verse 35 that he cries. He weeps with her, right? He weeps with the person that is weeping. But what does it mean that it says he was deeply moved? He was deeply moved. It's one verb in the Greek, and the verb is in verse 33, and we're going to see it again in verse 38 when he actually goes to the tomb. It says he was deeply moved again, right? But that verb, it's used here two times, and it's used only one other time in the Gospels, in Mark 14, I believe, where the disciples are angry and lash out with a strong rebuke when a woman breaks an expensive container of perfume and anoints Jesus, anoints his feet with it, and wastes the money that could have been sold. They lash out in anger, which is really what the verb means. In a lot of secular literature, in literature, Greek literature that we have outside of the Bible, it's used oftentimes for a snorting or a bellowing in reference to animals. This like bellowing, angry animal rage. And John, that's the word he uses to describing what's going on, what's stirring in the heart of Jesus as he comes to the tomb, as he comes to his friend Lazarus. Here's a couple translations. Verse 33, that really reflect and get at the sense of this verb. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says this: when Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. And then the Message, which is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson, he really gets at what's going on here. He says, when Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. A deep anger welled up within him. Which begs the question, who's he angry at? What's he angry at, right? Is he angry at Mary, at Martha, that they're grieving? No. He's identifying with them. He's meeting them in this moment. Is he angry with Lazarus for getting sick and dying? Like, how could you do this? No, he's not. Lazarus is in the tomb. He's been there for 4 days. Is he angry at God, at his heavenly Father, or he is God? Is he angry at himself? No. In fact, he knows what he's going to do. He had told his disciples, we're going to go there so I can raise him from the dead. He knows what he's going to do. So if he knows what he's going to do, why is he angry, right? It's a lot of questions here. What's going on? The angry at the disciples? No. Many writers, many commentators think, and I think they're right, that what is happening in this moment is mixed with this compassion and this love and this grieving and identifying with them and weeping in this moment of grief. Jesus, in fact, is caught up in anger at death itself, at sin, at destruction that's caused. I mean, think about that. Here you have the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the one who created everything we see, the heavens and the earth. And he's face to face with the fallout of sinful rebellion and what that has done to his creation, to the people that he loved, his friends. Lazarus has died, and it's the ugliness, the horror of sin has caused death, sadness, grief, destruction. And here he is face to face with it, and he is ticked. He is angry. I mean, ferocious within himself. Tim Keller, in a sermon on this passage, a pastor and author, Tim Keller, he calls this, and I love it, he calls this the ferocious love of Jesus. The ferocious love of Jesus. So it's not just that he's identifying with them and weeping with them and grieving. That's true. We see that here. But it's almost like an angry cry, right? He is upset, and he is ready to do battle with death as the only one that can conquer it, the only one that can defeat it. Listen to what Dane Ortlund, in a book that we've been referring to in this series several times throughout, Dane Ortlund, in this book, Gentle and Lowly. And by the way, we have some free copies in the foyer. If you haven't gotten one, one for every household, Go ahead and take one. We got them for you to have. Many of you have already. But listen to what he says about this incident of anger. The clearest example of Christ's righteous anger in the Gospels is the death of Lazarus in John 11, where the verb used in verse 33 and 38 to describe Jesus' inner state is one of profound fury. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. B.B. Warfield, another New Testament, a biblical scholar, he says, Warfield goes on to consider the role that the Lazarus episode plays in John's gospel as a whole. Note the way he ties it in to the heart of Christ. So now this is a quote of Warfield. Inextinguishable fury seizes upon him. It is death that is the object of his wrath, and behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us is to uncover for us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe. Jesus smites on our behalf. He has not only saved us from the evils which oppress us, he has felt for and with us in our oppression, and under the impulse of these feelings has wrought out our redemption. Oh, that's good. So good. Jesus conquers death. He's about to. Look what happens next. Verse 38. Then Jesus, and here's the verb again, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor," right? "For he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, a great voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped in a cloth. I always imagine what that looks like, right? How can you walk when you're all bound up, right? And his face wrapped in a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the Pharisees plot on how, later on in the passage, how to kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. So Jesus, he comes to the tomb, but deeply moved again. With anger, with this ferocious love. So he strides to the tomb, not whimpering and barely able to contain himself. Yes, he's weeping. Yes, he's grieving, but he's angry. And he comes to do battle against death. Listen to one writer says, "An immovable object meets an irresistible force. Death meets Christ, and Christ conquers. A great voice indeed. The word of Christ and the depth of death in mortal combat." That's what we see here. Jesus doing battle and coming to the tomb, get the stone out of the way, and he's about ready to take death down, right? To take it down. As the greatest miracle that we've seen so far in John's gospel, but pointing to an even greater miracle, the capstone miracle, the climactic miracle. The cross and the resurrection, where Jesus' glory is most fully revealed. That's what this points to. Jesus' anger against sin not only causes him to stride up to the tomb and command Lazarus to come out and defeat death in that instance, but his ferocious love takes him all the way to the cross to receive the nails and to rise from the dead, all the way to the cross. Listen to what Hebrews 2 says, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, talking about Jesus, it says, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he didn't stop just with raising Lazarus. That would have been amazing. But because of his ferocious love, his anger against sin and destruction and the suffering that sin and rebellion has caused in this world, he himself goes to the cross to deal with it and to defeat it once and for all, to conquer it, sin, death, the devil, so that any of us, anyone, can have that same victory through believing in him, sharing in that conquering through believing in him because of what he has done. We can't defeat sin in our lives. We have a problem we can't fix. We can't defeat death. We can't defeat suffering. Jesus has done it for us. Jesus has done it for us. And through believing in him, we can experience and enjoy and celebrate that same victory, the cross and the resurrection. So the question is, have you experienced that? Have you been set free, delivered from sin, death, the devil, through faith in Jesus Christ? And if not, he would love to do that in your life. And he's the only one that can. You can't yourself. Only through faith in him as your Lord and your Savior can you be delivered through those things. Can you have true hope in the face of death? So, as we wrap up today, I want us to ask ourselves three questions. Three questions to ponder. Number one, do we have room in our theology for a Jesus that gets angry with a ferocious love? Do we have room for what we see of Jesus here? Maybe you haven't thought about Jesus this way before. Another quote from Dane Ortlund. Listen to what he says. A morally perfect person or human, such as Christ, would be a contradiction if he didn't get angry. Perhaps we feel that to the degree we emphasize Christ's compassion, we neglect his anger. And to the degree we emphasize his anger, we neglect his compassion. But what we must see is that the two rise and fall together. A compassionless Christ could never have gotten angry at the injustices all around him, the severity and human barbarity, even that flowing from the religious elite. No, compassion and indignation rise together in his soul. It's the father who loves his daughter most whose anger rises most fiercely if she's mistreated. And that's what we see here in the heart of Jesus. His compassion and his anger against sin and death, they're knit together with who he is, which drove him all the way to the cross and to rise from the dead for you and for me. It's because Jesus loves us so deeply that he's so angry at the sin, at the brokenness, at the death that plagues this world. And he's angry enough that he has done something about it. And finally and forever, one day, will abolish it once and for all. That's the first question. Question number two, do we get righteously angry at the sin we see in our own lives? As we grow in following Jesus, as we see more and more the beauty of Jesus Christ and his heart, does that cause us at the same time to look in our life and to increasingly see the horror of sin? As we become more like Jesus, are we becoming more horrified and angry at the sin, at the brokenness that we see in ourselves? We have to look to ourselves first. Are we comfortable with sin in our lives? Or are we angry enough to want to fight it, and to pursue holiness and to become more like Jesus? That's the second question. The third question that I want us to ask together as we consider this aspect of Jesus' heart is this: do we respond appropriately when anger, righteous anger, arises within us? How should we respond? How should we respond to righteous anger in our lives? There's a lot we could say about this. Just to prime the pump a little bit here and to dive in a little bit, let's look at three things. Number one, how do we respond appropriately? If there's righteous anger where we're reflecting the heart of Jesus in our lives, anger towards sin and suffering and brokenness, we should feel that. But the first thing is, don't let that righteous anger lead you down a path toward unrighteousness and sin. We're not Jesus. He was without sin. And what can happen even in our lives is righteous anger, anger that's justified, we can hold on to that, and that can take us, because of our own sin in our lives, down a path we don't want to go. For example, look at Ephesians 4. You could put that up on the screen. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27. Be angry. That's a command. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. What that tells me, what that shows us is there is a righteous anger, a justified anger, when we see sin and brokenness and evil and atrocities around us, right? That we should feel that righteous anger that is part of the heart of Jesus. But what can happen is if you hold on to that, be careful. It could turn to resentment. It can turn to bitterness. Even if you're justified in that anger, it can turn to ugly sin in our lives. And the devil, Satan, would love to take righteous anger and twist it and use it as some type of a foothold in our lives. So be careful. Second, how do we respond to righteous anger that arises within us? Second, bring it to God. Bring it before God. We see this so many times, for instance, in the book of Psalms, where the Psalms of the Old Testament, the psalmists bring their raw emotions and even feelings of anger before God and come before God in prayer and in honesty and pour out their hearts. Get into the habit of that. God already knows that we're feeling that. Bring that to Him. Bring that to Him. The third thing in responding to righteous anger in our lives, take appropriate action in response to your anger. Take appropriate action. We've already talked about a couple appropriate actions. Pray. Bring that anger before God. Release it to God. Know that if you're justified in righteous anger against sin, destruction, brokenness, sin that was done to you in your life, Jesus is there. Jesus is angry with you at sin and brokenness. But give it to Him. Give it over to Him. And then act as an instrument of redemption, not destruction and divisiveness. So what does that mean? Well, that probably means that the appropriate action to righteous anger that you're feeling about some type of sin, destruction, atrocity, isn't to have a viral rage on social media, right? That may not be an appropriate action. It's probably not. But appropriate action, giving that to God, trying to make a difference. So you see atrocities in the news that are happening, maybe in Ukraine or something like that, suffering. You're feeling angry for what you're seeing, right? Well, do something that will actually make a difference and has redemptive value, like praying, like asking, how can I help? Or like Brian and Christy Oates, who we prayed for a couple weeks ago, that cleared their work schedule and went over there right now in Hungary to help with refugees. Respond in appropriate ways to the righteous anger that we feel. All right, we've got to stop. We've been going too long. But Let me invite the worship team up, if you guys could come up. They're going to lead us in one last song together as we sing, as we worship through music. And this closing song that they've chosen, the name of it is What a Beautiful Name. What a Beautiful Name. And we've sung it many times here at Antioch. It's talking about Jesus, and I love how the rich lyrics of this song, they point us to the beauty and power of Jesus Christ. And the bridge within the song, look for it, it fits especially well with what we've been talking about this morning, the ferocious love of Jesus that culminated in the cross and resurrection. The lyrics in the bridge say, "Death could not hold you, the veil tore before you, you silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you're raised to life again. You have no rival, you have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names." Let's make this song as we sing it, our prayer together. Let's stand together and sing.